Sooner or later, you can bet your life that every Jew in this building is going to say the same thing. He's a little too Jewish for my taste.
Shalom, and welcome to the Two Jewish Radio Show with Rabbi Sam Kohan and friends, a weekly serving of everything Jewish. We'll have a great hour together of news, music, comedy, and conversation. Our guest this morning on Two Jewish is award-winning novelist Dara Horn, author of the new book, Eternal Life. We'll also have visits from our expert on the international Jewish scene, Tom Price, our Two Jewish Mavina on Israel, Oshrat Barel, and our Shinshinim, Hein Dinachi, and Tamir Shakuri. Please email your comments to us at twojewishradio18@gmail.com or visit us on the web at twojewishradio.com. And now, here's Rabbi Sam Kohan and Two Jewish.
Shalom. We begin our Two Jewish show this morning exploring the complex and fractious issue of conversion to Judaism. This is a poorly understood area of Jewish life, even for most Jews, and certainly for most non-Jews. And it can get a bit complicated. But a recent situation in Israel highlights its importance in today's Jewish world. To start, there are two ways a person can be Jewish. He or she can be born Jewish, or he or she can convert to Judaism. According to traditional halacha, Jewish law, anyone born of a Jewish mother is Jewish. For most Jews, that remains true unless that person converts to another religion at some point, say by being baptized Christian or adopting Islam or Buddhism. For some Orthodox Jews, a person would remain Jewish even if he or she converted out of Judaism, but that's a minority opinion. So, if your mom is Jewish, no matter how you are raised, you are Jewish according to Jewish law. If your dad's Jewish and your mom's not, then according to Orthodox and conservative Jewish halacha, Jewish law, you are not Jewish. In the Reform movement, if either parent is Jewish and you are raised Jewish, whatever exactly that means, you are Jewish. Got it so far? Not very complicated. Next, if you're not born Jewish, you can convert to become Jewish. This process takes a minimum of 9 months to a year. It can take longer if the potential Jew by choice chooses it to take longer, and it involves substantial study of Jewish tradition and Jewish history, a basic knowledge of at least the Hebrew alphabet and vowels, experience of synagogue life and Jewish holidays and prayer, and involvement in classes and discussions of the meaning and process of conversion with a rabbi. At the end of that process, a court of three rabbis, a Beit Din, convenes and meets with the potential convert to Judaism, asks various questions to ascertain the suitability, knowledge level, and commitment of the individual, and answers them as well. That Beit Din meeting can take about an hour. It is very unusual for a potential convert to be brought by his or her rabbi to a Beit Din, this rabbinical court, and not be accepted for conversion by that point. Finally, after the court votes to accept the convert, the person receives a certificate of conversion, immerses in a mikveh, a Jewish ritual bath. Sometimes the order is reversed. There's also a short ceremony to affirm the new status as a Jew. That's the drill. While it is a more detailed and dedicated process than some other religions' conversion experiences, it is pretty straightforward. It happens with reasonable frequency in an active congregation's life. The complications enter when you start to explore the differences between Orthodox, conservative, and Reform requirements for conversion and the way the State of Israel recognizes or does not recognize conversions done by non-Orthodox and even some Orthodox rabbis. In general, primarily because of political reasons, the Israeli government only recognizes conversions done by approved Orthodox rabbis. That's important because being Jewish is actually a practical benefit in the State of Israel, unlike every other country in the world. Any Jew who wishes to immigrate to Israel is automatically accepted as a citizen. But if you are a Jew by choice whose conversion is officiated by non-Orthodox rabbis, or even some Orthodox rabbis who are not on the approved list, you are not officially Jewish according to the Israeli government. In the past 20 or 30 years, many Orthodox rabbis have seen their conversions disallowed by the State of Israel under the influence of the ultra-Orthodox Rabbanut, the office of the chief rabbi. This has created a great deal of tension between the chief rabbinate and the non-Orthodox movements that constitute the vast majority of Jews in the world, and even, well, with some Orthodox Jews. It has also created genuine hardship and humiliation for many Jews by choice who converted to Judaism in sincerity and with great dedication. And many of them followed the same legal requirements that an Orthodox rabbi would require of a convert. This controversy over conversion has come up in recent weeks around the case of a Kenyan Jew by choice named Francis Yehuda Kimani, who arrived in Israel on an approved student visa signed by the Israeli ambassador to Kenya. He came to study in Israel for 3 months at a conservative yeshiva, but instead was denied entry to Israel, detained by the immigration office at Ben-Gurion Airport, and then sent back to Nairobi because he wasn't considered to be Jewish. His deportation led to a fierce and stormy debate in the Knesset. The Interior Ministry was forced to reverse its decision. Kimani can come to Israel and will do so soon. Kimani is a leader of Kehilat Kasuku, a small group of families in Kenya's rural highlands who decided to leave Messianic Judaism in the early 2000s. He and most of his family converted to Judaism in Uganda in 2010, under a past guest of Two Jewish, Rabbi Gershom Shizomu, and other visiting conservative rabbis, who have held special rabbinical bate din, rabbinical courts for conversion in Uganda, where the Abu Yudaya Jewish community thrives. The Kenyan Jewish community celebrates Shabbat and Jewish holidays in a small synagogue in the highlands there. Over the past few years, Kimani has used Facebook to build relations with Jews around the world. Since 2015, the Kenyan Jewish community has grown from about 50 members to more than 130. Kimani said that while he was initially devastated by being denied entry to Israel, he is starting to see some good in the situation. When I heard my case was discussed in Knesset, it really showed me that I have something important to do in this world, he said from Kenya. Now people know that there are Jews everywhere. There are Jews in Kenya. They are giving me a chance to be known and the community in Kenya a chance to be known. Kimani is helping new members of the Kenyan Jewish community prepare for the next rabbinical court in Uganda by connecting them online with volunteer rabbis who help them study and answer their questions about Judaism. I was only going to go to Israel to get knowledge and skills, to learn more, to come back and teach my community, said Kimani. The Israeli government should consider opening doors for Jews of all movements. Indeed, it should. All Jews of all movements, including Jews by choice, all converts to Judaism should be welcome in Israel as they are in the synagogues elsewhere in the world. To play us in this morning, here's a song of the Abu Yudaya Jews of Uganda. Ali Omuyeka, you, God, are my only one.
Nina muganzi wange ajomuyeka Nesirina mulala wangulo yomurungi wange
Nina muganzi wange ajomuyeka Nesirina mulala wangulo yomuganzi wange
Ndekanze mewane kuwange ninomurungi wange Ndekeze mewane kuwange nekumumurungi omu
Nina muganzi wange ajomuyeka
Dekane panke kuwange nino mulungi wange Joko mulungi wange moyo yedo kita wange Zenewe mbanga ndwate moyo yedo kita wange Newe mbanga njafu wate moyo ye mugaga wange Moyo ye mulungi wange Moyo ye mugaga wange Nsera likire nyoku wange nino mulungi wange sera likire nyoku manje na funa dokita wange.
That was Ali Omuyeka, God, You Are My Only One, from the Abuyudaya Jews of Uganda. Our guest this morning is a favorite of Two Jewish, Dara Horn, the outstanding author of the new book, Eternal Life. Find out what this multiple award-winning novelist has in store in her new work. We return in just a moment here on Two Jewish.
There's magic in the air at this special place for fun, a place where fortune smiles and Tucson comes alive. This is Casino del Sol, the best games in town, amazing dining and top-flight entertainment. This is a heart that beats with excitement, with passion and beauty. It's all waiting for you at Casino del Sol. This is the soul of Tucson. Presenting sponsor of University of Arizona Basketball, Enterprise of the Pascua-Yaqui Tribe.
We are delighted to welcome back to Two Jewish, Dara Horn, the wonderful author, two-time winner of the National Jewish Book Award, who has a new book out, Eternal Life. Good morning and welcome back to Two Jewish.
Thanks so much for having me, and I want to say I'm especially honored to be on the show because you were the very first radio broadcaster who ever interviewed me for one of my books way back with my first book years ago, so it's really an honor to be back.
Thank you. It's a great pleasure, and it's wonderful to see. I have to say, you have four kids, and yet you publish with great regularity these wonderful novels. How do you do it?
Well, if you buy my book, I will give you the secret app that expands time.
Well, and time is a fascination of yours, and that shows up, obviously, in a really important way in Eternal Life, which has a lot to do with what we might call reincarnation or the sort of the continuity of the soul. Tell us how this book evolved.
Sure. Well, I mean, I'm not really joking that I say, you know, obviously I'm joking when I say I have an app that dilates time.
But actually, that would be much more valuable than a novel, at least in financial
yes.
terms.
Yes. Well, but this book will give you a new way of thinking about time because, so this is my new novel, Eternal Life. It's about a woman who can't die. And obviously that's not a particularly original idea for a story. I mean, you know, we all know about stories like Highlander, Tuck Everlasting, The Epic of Gilgamesh. I mean, this is, you know, immortal characters
gone around for a really long time.
Literature. That's right. Yes, it's a sort of a, you know, it's a constant literary theme is this idea of defeating death. But if you look at those stories, they're almost never about fertile women. So that was sort of striking to me when I realized that. My main character is someone who's been married 45 times. She's had hundreds of children and, of course, has outlived them all, which makes, you know, immortality a lot less fun.
Yeah, one would think. The other point that occurred to me is, although these kinds of stories are common in almost every culture, you don't see them in Judaism much.
Well, because, of course, this is Judaism is such a this-world-focused culture and religion, and that's very much what this novel is focused on, too. So my main character gets into this situation, actually, because of a vow that she takes in the Second Temple in Jerusalem, and then the temple is destroyed, and she's unable to get out of the vow. So that's sort of, you know, it's a little bit...
It's such a Talmudic twist. I really enjoy
it. Yes. Yes. Well, but what it turns out, what her life really tracks is Jewish history. So this is someone who's been alive for 2,000 years and has lived in many different places. And, you know, to me, this idea of this immortal woman, part of it is, of course, you know, there's this universal idea of, you know, what is the purpose of being alive and the meaning of, and how death really, in effect, defines the meaning of life. But from the Jewish point of view, this is really looking at immortality in a national sense or in a cultural sense. Mark Twain had an essay in Harper's Magazine in the 1890s called Concerning the Jews.
Yeah.
And at the end of that essay, he talks about how all these different ancient cultures rose and fell. You know, there's, you know, ancient Egypt and Persia and all in Babylonia. You know, no one is an heir to these cultures today, but, you know, somehow the Jews still endure. And the last line of that essay is, what is the secret of their immortality? And I sort of took that idea as the beginning of that book. So when you say, you know, we don't have this idea in Judaism, in a sense, we don't need it, because instead of having this idea of an immortal person, we have an idea of an immortal people. And there's this idea that that God's contract with the Jewish people, or the covenant between the people and God, is in some sense not giving people divine protection on an individual basis, but that there's this idea that there's a possibility of resilience from tragedy and endurance through tragedy. And that's also very much what this book is about, tracked through the life of this immortal woman.
Yeah, it's fantastic. It's sort of the collective turned into the individual. We will talk much more with author, novelist Dara Horn in just a few moments, and we return in a moment here on Too Jewish. If you have a question, comment, compliment, or criticism, kvetch or kvel, please email us at twojewishradio18@gmail.com or visit our website at twojewishradio.com. You can hear all past and present shows through the website. Streaming us from there or downloading us from the Apple iTunes Store is very popular Jewish podcast, top 10 in North America, according to Moment magazine. We welcome our expert on the international Jewish scene, Tom Price. Good morning, Tom.
Good morning, Rabbi.
Tom, we started talking last week about the U.S. recognition of Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, and you noted that there's a couple of other countries where we don't recognize the official capital as the capital. But let's move on to the specifics of this particular declaration, its timing, its implications.
Right. Or we may recognize theoretically the capital as the capital, but we don't move our embassy there.
Right.
And
right. One
of the most questionable aspects of this announcement was saying we recognize, finally, after all this time, Jerusalem as Israel's capital, which has been true for thousands of years, de facto, if not de jure. But we're not going to move the embassy there, at least not right away. So you get the worst of both possible worlds. You raise the ire of the entire Arab world, and particularly of all the Palestinians. You discredit yourself as an honest broker for future peace negotiations. And at the same time, you don't really move the embassy, which is what the Israelis want. So you basically offend everyone. Whereas if you keep your mouth shut, you offend no one. So, you know, it is frequently the case that our president simply talks or tweets too much. And if he kept his mouth shut, our national interests might be better served, and the world might be a safer place.
So without disputing any of that, and the specifics of recognizing Jerusalem as Israel's capital, it seems to me that the arguments that have been made consistently against doing so are that it'll offend the Arab world, that the Palestinians... this is a bargaining chip that can be used to get the Palestinians to the table, to make concessions that might lead to an ultimate peace agreement. So far as I can tell, in the aftermath of this announcement, there have been minor protests, which has been a consistent theme. We knew that there'd be protests. We knew that there'd be some level of violence in response, but hasn't been a new intifada, thank God, so far. And up till now, not declaring Jerusalem to be the capital of Israel certainly hasn't brought about some kind of comprehensive peace settlement or brought the Palestinians to the table in a serious way. So had this been done by somebody else, would it have been different?
No. I mean, periodically the Palestinians have come to the table. They haven't been well organized. They haven't been well led. They haven't been well governed. Those are separate questions. There has been periodically progress, sometimes significant breakthroughs in the peace process, particularly the peace process between Israel and its neighbors. I mean, Israel now has diplomatic relations with Egypt and Jordan, and it's making advances with some other countries.
Saudi Arabia, for example.
Behind the scenes, at least. All of that is also undermined by this, which is perceived, rightly or wrongly, as a slap in the face to the entire Arab world and to Arab history and to Islamic claims that Jerusalem is their holy city too, and that one of the stipulations of all the agreements in 1948 and 49 included something about Jerusalem being internationalized or under UN control, which it never was. It was a divided city. But that was closer to being internationalized and under UN control. And there were UN troops, sort of surveilling the from various points the line between East and West Jerusalem.
The green line.
Yeah. So that's gone. There's a feeling more in the Arab world outside of Israel than in Israel itself that the Israelis are acting like oppressors and occupiers, blah, 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 especially when it comes to East Jerusalem. Again, it's a feeling and a perception, but sometimes in politics, feelings and perceptions are the most important thing. And it looks like we're running out of time, so we can talk about this again next week if you want.
Thanks, Tom. We'll talk next week.
I look forward to it.
We welcome our Mivina in Israel, Oshrat Barel, head of the Weintraub Israel Center. Boker Tov, Oshrat.
Boker Tov, Rabbi.
It's Martin Luther King weekend, which in America has to do with the response to racism, of course. And it's a very important discussion to talk about what racism is like. But I want to talk about racism in Israel. Because it's a much more complicated question than just skin color in Israel, isn't it?
Yeah, and if we'll go back to, 48 and the Declaration of Israel, and when Ben-Gurion and others wrote, the Declaration, and
Declaration
they said that it will be like, it will be equal, for race, color, gender, really. So that's the Chevrat Mofet, that's the ideal society,
right,
that Ben-Gurion and his friends really, really aspired to build. But, the reality came, and it's kind of, we have ideal more and
there's ideals
reality.
And then there's human beings, and
yes,
human beings
exactly.
Don't only live by ideals.
So definitely I want to say as an Israeli that we don't have racism in Israel and we treat everyone equally. Yeah, betach. But it's
halavai,
and
Beviat HaMashiach, when the Messiah comes, maybe it'll be that way. But we know the reality isn't always like that.
Yeah, but are we still aspiring to have an equal society? The answer is definitely yes, and you can see a lot of movements in Israel that dealing with racism within the Israeli society, and of course between us and Arabs who lives in Israel, and of in general. So that's to answer like ideal versus
ideal
reality.
Question, right. But in practical reality, Jews have come from, 170 or 80 or something nations, many of which don't even exist, to move to Israel to make aliyah there. That means they come from a wide variety of different cultures, that their skin colors are different. We were talking about how in the initial stages there was racism towards the people who had just come from Iraq because they looked darker. Then there was Moroccan Jews, like your own family, and now there was racism against Moroccan Jews. You see it in a movie like Casablanca or something, from the 70s. And then it was succeeded by other Jewish
Yemenis.
Immigrants from Yemen who looked a little darker still, maybe. And then, as you said, the Ethiopian Jews came and they trumped everybody because, they had
yes.
the darkest skin.
Yes.
But they were welcomed.
They were welcomed, but remember that they were, yes, the dark skin, yes, but also they came like at some of the middle of 70s and then middle of 80s and then 90s.
Right.
And by then we had like kind of established country. We even started to have like the very beginning of startup. And then they came like from a different culture, like way behind. I remember
almost the Stone Age culture.
Yeah,
they didn't
know how to use the doorknob.
That's the stereotype. And it was
no,
true.
No, it's not the stereotype.
No, it's true.
It was like a small absorption RV center next to Beit She'an. So I really saw it with my own eyes.
Right.
So it was a huge gap between, when everyone came in the early 60s, so everyone came from almost the same background when you talk about Iraq, Morocco, Yemenis.
And they were coming to a really primitive country in many
yes.
ways. People were living in tents because lots of people were living in
yes.
substandard housing. Not so much anymore.
Yeah. So it's both the color, the skin color, but I would add that it's not only, it's like really the huge gap that they need to,
a cultural gap.
To assimilate in a
right.
very short time and... Yeah, we can talk about
we'll continue this, but and I think the experience of Ethiopian Jews, while there was widespread pride and excitement in Israel, the reality was sometimes very difficult. And but there's Nahon. Other forms of racism in Israel that we should talk about, and let's come back to that next
Nahon.
Week. Thanks, Ashrat. It's time now for our old Jewish joke of the week. Jewish humor, your Bubby and Zadie knew, brought to you by Too Jewish as a public service.
Shlomo's business did so well that he treated himself to a brand new Porsche. When he picked up the car from the dealer, he decided to take it out for a spin. In no time, he was going 80 miles an hour. "This is great," he said to himself, and really pushed the gas. The car effortlessly responded, but suddenly, in his rearview mirror, he saw a police car zooming up with flashing red lights. Shlomo pulled over to the side of the road and waited for the cop to catch up. The police car pulled up, and policeman got out. He walked up to Shlomo's driver's side window and said, "This just might be your lucky day. Today is Friday the 13th, and my shift ends in 3 minutes. If you can give me one good reason why you were speeding that I've never heard before, I'll let you off with a warning." Shlomo looked at the policeman and said, "You know, last week my wife Sadie ran off with a policeman. I thought you were bringing her back. That's why I was trying to get away from you." The policeman said, "Enjoy your day, sir." That was the old Jewish joke of the week, special feature of Too Jewish just for you. You should live and be well. And now a word of Torah. This week's portion of Bo features the actual Exodus from Egypt, the climactic text. It's very familiar from Passover seders and movies, but it is no less dramatic for that familiarity. Moses and Aaron warn Pharaoh that the final plague is coming. God tells the Israelites to sacrifice a lamb, to put its blood on their doorpost to protect themselves from the coming calamity. At midnight, the angel of death visits the homes of every Egyptian, from Pharaoh on his throne to the prisoner in the dungeon. The firstborn male son of every household dies. Even the livestock lose their firstborn. After long refusing freedom to the Israelites, after 10 plagues and every underhanded manipulation he could invent, Pharaoh finally gives up. He literally throws the Israelites out of Egypt, saying, "Go away from my people." There's an ironic twist at the end of this freedom narrative in Bo. Even before Pharaoh's fruitless quest to recapture the Israelites at the sea ends so badly for the Egyptians in next week's portion of Beshalach, Pharaoh has already ordered Moses and Aaron to leave, but before they can go, he says, "Be gone, but bless me first." What a strange thing to say to your enemy, to whom you are now essentially surrendering. "Get out now, but before you go, give me a blessing." There is pathos in this request. Pharaoh has been an arrogant and magnificently stubborn opponent. Moses' request was for religious freedom for the Israelite slaves, 3 days to worship God in their own Hebrew fashion. Rejecting this simple plea, Pharaoh instead multiplied the slaves' work and reduced their supplies, increased their misery in the time-honored tradition of every union-busting tyrant in history. And now his combination of arrogance and egotism has brought death to his country and his family. Even Pharaoh's eldest son, his designated successor, has died. Now, he says to his antagonists, Moses and Aaron, "Bless me, too." Interestingly, the Torah does not record Moses' response to this strange request. Did he offer a prayer for Pharaoh? If so, what's the suitable blessing for a brutal, genocidal God king? Was it the mourning prayer for his dead son? Or was it something like what the rabbi in Fiddler on the Roof says, "May God bless and keep the Pharaoh far away from us"? Finally, after all those plagues worth of direct evidence, the overwhelming power of Moses' God has become clear even to this human representative of Egypt's polytheistic gods, a man who may believe himself to actually be divine. In that surrender, a little bit of humanity from Pharaoh peeks through. "My gods are discredited, my blessings and curses overthrown. In my mourning, in my confusion, in my despair, I need blessing from my worst enemy." There's something very human about this, just as true today as over 3,000 years ago. Often in life, we seek blessing not from those who support us or agree with us, but from those who do not. We long for the respect, if not the love, of those who are hardest to please and least likely to accept us.
Sometimes the approval or admiration of our enemies ranks higher in our estimation than the steady praise of our acolytes. So too here. In a story filled with drama and power, the plaintive request, "Bless me too," adds humanity. We all need divine blessing. Pharaoh never does. Soon regrets his weakening and chases after the Israelites to further his own ruin. But perhaps we, who have done so much less wrong than Pharaoh, and who need blessing at least as much, will be able to find it in our own lives. When we return on To Jewish, our guest, Dara Horn, will explain how she came to explore the world to come, what it all means, and discuss her new novel, Eternal Life. Find out all about it when we come back in a moment here on To Jewish.
We continue with our To Jewish update on news of Jews around the world with commentary.
Aharon Appelfeld, a great Israeli author who published more than 45 books in Hebrew and won his country's top prize for literature, died last week. Appelfeld, a Holocaust survivor, was 85. He wrote nearly until the end. His most recent book was published just 3 months ago. Most of his fiction dealt with the Holocaust, especially its effects on his semi-autobiographical characters, as well as on the beginnings of the State of Israel. Appelfeld fought in Israel's 1948 War of Independence. He won the Israel Prize for Literature in 1983, twice received the Prime Minister's Prize, as well as the Brenner Prize for Literature in 1975 and the Bialik Prize for Literature in 1979. Appelfeld was shortlisted as a finalist for the Man Booker International Prize in 2013. Aharon Appelfeld, whose given name was Irvin, was born in the former Kingdom of Romania, in an area that is now Ukraine. His mother was murdered by the Nazis when he was 8, and he and his father were sent on a forced march to the Transnistria labor camp. Separated from his father, Appelfeld escaped and hid for 2 years, including in the forest with a band of thieves and in the home of a Ukrainian prostitute. He then joined the Soviet Army, where he traveled to Bulgaria. Following World War II, he spent time in a displaced persons camp in Italy before joining a group of orphaned children immigrating to Palestine in 1946. Appelfeld was reunited with his father finally in 1957 in Israel. He found his father's name on a Jewish agency list of survivors. In Israel, Appelfeld earned an undergraduate degree and a master's degree in Hebrew and Yiddish literature at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. He taught at Ben-Gurion University of the Negev until his retirement in 1979. He continued always to write beautifully. In other news, four current and former flight attendants have filed a federal lawsuit against Delta Airlines in New York, alleging the company's management has an anti-Jewish, anti-Hebrew, and anti-ethnic Israeli attitude. The suit was filed last week in U.S. District Court in New York. The plaintiffs worked in the airline's New York to Tel Aviv route. Two are Jewish. Two say they were disciplined or subjected to a hostile work environment for their association with Jewish flight attendants and passengers. The plaintiffs allege that Delta management, through words and deeds, operate under an express assumption that ethnic Jews and Israelis, as employees and passengers, cannot be trusted, are aggressive and inappropriate, and engage in what are deemed to be strange behaviors by conducting prayers on the flight and requiring special dietary accommodations, kosher meals. The lawsuit also claims that Delta Airlines punished Jewish and other flight attendants, including with suspension or termination for legally sharing companion travel passes with Jewish individuals who fly to Tel Aviv solely on the basis of their Jewish and Israeli ethnicity and ancestry. It also says Delta punished them for being Jewish or associating with Jews and Israelis, and has either restricted their employment rights, denied them promotions, or subjected them to harassment and abuse for pretextual reasons. Delta responded in a statement that it strongly condemns the allegations of discrimination described in this suit, will defend itself vigorously against them. Delta values diversity in all aspects of its business and has zero tolerance for discrimination. Delta's New York-Tel Aviv line was discontinued after 9/11. but reinstated in 2008. The airline also has a direct flight to Tel Aviv from Atlanta. In other news, the Israeli army's discovery and destruction last week of a Hamas attack tunnel dug into Israeli territory in the western Negev, the second such find in a few weeks, reflects a shift in the military balance between Israel and Hamas. The Gazan group's tunnel project was originally conceived of as a terrorist bypass, a way to try to deal with Israel's total military superiority against the Palestinians above ground. Tunnels were dug beneath the border between the Gaza Strip and Israel to provide Hamas and Islamic Jihad the capability for a surprise attack against the IDF and Israeli civilians. This strategy was successfully employed in the kidnapping of Israeli soldier Gilad Shalit in 2006 and throughout the Gaza War in the summer of 2014. After that conflict, the Israeli Defense Establishment achieved a breakthrough in dealing with the tunnels. Last summer, construction began on an anti-tunnel defensive barrier along the whole border with the Gaza Strip. The expensive project, which will cost over $1 billion, is meant to block all future tunnels into Israel, cutting off tunnels passing under the border now and to help locate new and old excavations. The two tunnels the IDF has exposed, the Islamic Jihad one near Kibbutz Kisufim a few months ago, and now Hamas's tunnel near Kibbutz Nirim, were located and destroyed in border areas where the construction of the barrier has not yet begun. Israeli intelligence services estimate a number of border tunnels exist, but haven't yet been identified, both from before the 2014 Gaza War and after. But now it's clear. The strategic asset Hamas developed in Gaza will gradually be denied to them, given the new operational methods developed by the Israel Defense Forces. And that's the Two Jewish News of Jews around the world. We are delighted to welcome back to Two Jewish, a frequent guest, because every time she writes a new novel, we get her on, and she writes so frequently and so beautifully. Dara Horn has a PhD in comparative literature from Harvard in Hebrew and Yiddish. Her first novel, which, as she said earlier in the show, was her first radio interview, was for In the Image. She won the National Jewish Book Award for that book back in 2003. She's won many, many awards. Her books, including The World to Come and the brand new Eternal Life, deal with really large and powerful and important questions. In this case, resilience and reincarnation and perhaps the eternality of the soul. This is also a funny book, actually.
Yes. It's so one thing I didn't mention about this earlier. So this is a book about an immortal woman, this woman who gets herself into the situation where she can't die. There is one other person in the world who's in the same situation as her. I don't know if you've ever had the experience, so the common experience of having a bad high school girlfriend or boyfriend who never goes away. Imagine if they really never go away and they're, you know, stalking you through thousands of years. You know, we're meant to be together forever, and you're like, no, we're not. And they're like, no, now we're meant to be together forever, and you're like, no, we're still not. So this woman is, yeah, there's one other person in the world who's also immortal in this novel, and it's this former lover of hers who... is, you know, and what's interesting to me about the relationship is how readers have responded to it really differently. So there are some readers who look at it as, oh, this is this beautiful love story where, you know, this man is endlessly devoted to this woman. And then there are readers who are like, wow, this is an epic story of stalking. And the answer is it's both.
Right. I mean, yeah. You know, I love the twist on it, because typically when you have one of these eternal stories, the guy and the woman are always meant to be together, and each generation they recreate this love, and it's tragic because they're separated again by death or something, and you turn it into something that's so much more human.
Yes, well, I mean, and it is, and contemporary also, because of course what happens to in the current era, which most of the book, so the book does go back 2,000 years, but it mostly takes place in our time, and in our time, this immortal man has a new life as an internet troll. And he's, you know, he's sort of like, he takes on new identities online, and he's, stalking this woman on the internet and, sort of following around her children. I didn't want to do, I do think part of that is that, I'm telling the story from this woman's point of view. These kinds of love stories are often looked at from the man's point of view. And I wanted to include sort of a little bit more of that complexity and ambiguity, which I think is, for both men and women is about, when you're with someone for a long time, it isn't all, beautiful, fade to black at the end. There isn't, and that was what was exciting to me about this is that, this is a story where there isn't an end. I should say there's also a little bit of a Jewish dimension to this, though it's not explicit in the book, which is that the rabbis talk about the Song of Songs,
the great love poem of the Bible, right?
Yes, in the Hebrew Bible. The rabbis interpret that poem as being a love song between God and the people of Israel.
God and the Jewish people, right.
Yes, and so in sort of looking at this story of these, sort of two, this relationship, and it's not explicit, and you don't have to read the book this way, but I sort of had it in the back of my mind as, well, if we're thinking about God and the Jewish people as being a love story, it's certainly not a, it's certainly a complicated romance.
That's consistent, right? I mean, that's how it should be. It's not like it's been an easy relationship over all of these millennia.
Yes.
I guess I'll ask sort of a broader question. In Guide to the Perplexed, in all of your books, there's a certain sense that there's something much more out there, that this, even though Judaism is so much a this world religion, that we're so focused not so much on what happens after we die, but what we do before we die, you constantly revisit this theme of life after death, resurrection, moving from different places, people influenced by the past and what might happen in the future. Where did this come from?
Two components to it. One is that as a writer, I'm obviously think of myself often as a Jewish writer, although I have many non-Jewish readers, and I'm writing in English for an American audience. But my subject really is time. And that's actually, I think, what really made me a writer was from childhood. I sort of always had this obsessive fear of time passing. I realized at a very young age that there's something strange that happens when a day passes, which is that day never returns. And, most people just sort of accept this or don't think about it, but it's something that bothered me even from childhood. And I started writing really because I thought of that as like a way to capture time. Like, well, if I record what happened in this day, then I will be able to, I'll sort of be able to put that day in a bottle on a shelf and keep it. And I think a lot of storytelling is motivated by this sort of awareness of the limitations that we have as humans and sort of not being able to travel through time. Storytelling is a way of traveling through time. And growing up in Jewish culture, I found that the Jewish culture seemed to be like designed to answer that anxiety, because so much of what we do in Judaism is a way of kind of looking at time as something that is cyclical, that repeats, that, in every generation, one imagines oneself as if one has come out of Egypt. There's this understanding of time that it sort of is constantly present, and that you're, the whole range of history is somehow available to you. And I found that very inspiring and beautiful. And so when you're right that my books tend to sort of verge toward something supernatural, except that the truth is that there isn't really anything supernatural to it. In this novel, obviously, there's something supernatural. This is a woman who, can't die. But I will say that this is my most autobiographical book. And what I mean by that is not that I'm immortal. Although maybe I am. I don't know yet.
You might be.
Right, maybe I am. But it's really came from my experience as a mother. As you mentioned, I have four children, and something that happens when you have a bit of a larger family is that you keep going through these sort of life cycle experiences over and over again. So the kind of it was the kind of thing where I'd go to a preschool graduation and these parents of smaller families would be all teary-eyed, like, oh, it goes by so fast. And I'm thinking, oh, my God, I'm going to be here again next year. You know, it's like 10 and a half years of changing diapers was just, it did not feel like it was going by so fast.
No, it really, you know, I remember discovering like wipes when my youngest was like 10, still in a backpack. I'd never gotten rid of them. And it was like, oh my God, I remember those days.
Yes, it's like there's this sense of being paralyzed in time. And then also I think the experience of parenthood, you know, from the parent's or the child's point of view, just, you know, as you go, as you move through generations during the course of your own life, you know, you do find yourself, you know, becoming your parents or defining yourself again or making choices that are either deliberately like or unlike those of your parents. You know, you see your children, you know, evolving and changing in ways that are unexpected to you. And there is this sort of strange sense that, you know, suddenly I feel like as I've gotten older, I am able to travel through time. And the way you travel through time is sort of seeing how this passage between generations. And there is something supernatural to that, I feel, because it is so beyond our control. And that's so much of what I wanted to capture here, because so much of this woman's experience in living forever is her experience through her children, and, you know, these hundreds of children that she has over the course of these 2,000 years are really how she defines the passage of time, is what she could and couldn't control without her children's futures.
There's a little piece there where, you know the Shabbat blessing, Yisimech Elohim Kesar Rivka Rachav Leah, may God make you like Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah. Her name is Rachel in the book. She's like, oh my gosh, is this just a curse to be a mother? But in fact, she really sort of stands for the mother of the whole of Jewish history in some ways.
Yes, right. I mean, this is right. She becomes this almost like this biblical matriarch.
Well,
like,
matriarch, right, exactly.
Yes, well, because there's this moment where she sort of, you know, she, like, one point she goes to see a therapist, and this therapist reminds her of her, you know, 147th daughter who, you know, she left behind in Poland in the 1700s, and then she's like, well, I know it's not her, but maybe it's her great-great-great-granddaughter. It could very well be.
So then I got fascinated by, like, is she marrying somebody who she's actually the mother? It got very complicated for me. I started to think about it genetically, and I got lost. I apologize for that.
But that's of course true in reality as well.
Right.
You know, I mean, we all are genetically related. I think, you know, if you do a genetic test, you do find that, you know, you and your spouse are 10th cousins, because, I mean, at some point, everyone's 10th cousins.
Right. And of course, if you marry somebody Jewish or Ashkenazic Jewish, and you're Ashkenazic Jewish, very, very high probability.
Yeah.
We don't have to talk about that. I don't really want to think about that, to be perfectly honest. It's funny. Your book arrived at the same time I had gotten hooked on an old Jimmy Webb song called The Highwayman, which is about resurrection. And I started to think about the practicalities of it, you know, that you know, reincarnation, really, not resurrection, but that, you know, we never go away, that we're always there. Do you sort of feel that, you know, that notion that the souls do transmigrate?
Not necessarily that the souls transmigrate in such a direct way that, you know, someone is resurrected in another body or something like that. Not in that way. But I feel that there is a presence that is passed between generations. And, you know, I mean, look, this is actually biologically true. I mean, everyone is made up of all of the dead people and their families that came before them.
Right.
Just physically, that's what your chromosomes are, that are in every cell in your body. That's all of your genes came from everyone in your family who preceded you. So physically, that's completely true. But I think it's true sort of on an emotional level as well, because of the impact that you have on the people that follow you, whether or not you have children. I mean, just that you don't know what the impact of your actions is on future generations. I actually was thinking about this just yesterday. Yesterday evening, there was my daughter was only 12, was playing a violin at a concert, and she was happened to be playing a Yiddish song that And I hadn't thought about this in 15, 10, I guess it's been at least 10 years that I hadn't thought about this. But my husband's grandmother, who was a Holocaust survivor, had dementia toward the end of her life and became quite incoherent in English, but really reverted to Yiddish. And at the end of her life, really was completely lost mentally, except that on her deathbed, she started singing Yiddish songs, irrelevantly and illogically, she at one point just started repeatedly singing this Yiddish Hanukkah song, which is also in Hebrew and in English.
Right.
So this, and now there's English lyrics to it and Hebrew lyrics, my daughter was playing it like at a school concert, just as a Hanukkah song, but I just remembered this woman on her deathbed singing, illogically. I mean, it wasn't even the right time of year.
It was Hanukkah,
this Yiddish Hanukkah song, and it was like the only thing left in her mind, and. She died about a day or two after that, and it must have been a few weeks later I became pregnant, and my daughter's named for her.
Of course.
And it was just, and I hadn't thought about.
And here she was playing Oy Chanukah, which was the last thing your grandmother sang on her deathbed.
Playing this Chanukah song on her violin, and it was just like I had this sudden moment where I just thought, oh my God, she's the replacement.
Yeah.
Which doesn't mean she's this person reincarnate. I mean, obviously
but
that there's some
it
kind
means,
of transmission
it means something,
between generations that we don't even understand, that we can't fully appreciate, and it isn't only biological. Because if she were my adopted daughter, this would be true also, right? I mean, it's something that you're passing down. Some of it is obviously. We have this genetic heritage, whether we like it or not, from people who came before us biologically. But you also, especially. As when raising Jewish children in a non-Jewish country, you're very consciously thinking about all the time as a parent what you're transmitting to the next generation and how, what you want them to know and what you want them to, in a sense, remember. But what they're remembering is not something that happened to them. It's something that happened long before they were born. Mm-hmm.
I want to thank Dara Horn for a fabulous visit here on Too Jewish. The book is called Eternal Life. People can get it on Amazon, of course, and everywhere else. And Dara, what's your website?
DaraHorn.com.
Pretty easy. Thank you again. Always a great delight.
It's a pleasure to be here. Thank you so much.
When we come back on Too Jewish, we'll hear about next week's guest get a final musical play out.
There's magic in the air at this special place for fun. A place where fortune smiles and Tucson comes alive. This is Casino del Sol. The best games in town. Amazing dining and top-flight entertainment. This is a heart that beats with excitement, with passion and beauty. It's all waiting for you at Casino del Sol. This is the soul of Tucson. Presenting sponsor of University of Arizona Basketball. Enterprise of the Pascua-Yaki Tribe.
Thanks for being here with us this morning on Too Jewish with me, Rabbi Sam Kohan. Join us next Sunday. Our guest on Too Jewish will be the ultimate expert on all things about Broadway, Seth Rudetsky. Of course, listen to all of our podcasts on iTunes or at our TooJewishRadio.com website. Our playout this morning comes from the Abu Yudaya Jews of Uganda. We are happy. My friends, may you be happy. Have a Shavua Tov, a good week, and a week, we pray, of peace.
We are happy on this day. ישירו הללויה. הללויה, הללויה,
הללויה.
שירו הללויה.
הללויה,
הללויה,
הללויה.
לשים הללויה.
הללויה,
הללויה,
הללויה.
Dance hallelujah.
Hallelujah,
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 hallelujah, hallelujah.
Sponsored by two Jewish radio programs, Tucson, Arizona.